what makes you happy at Christmas? Now, for some of us, this is a pretty silly question to ask. You just begin a question with, begin a conversation with us at this time of year, and you can tell by the grumbles in our voice that this time of year does not equal happiness. Christmas for us means stress. It means anxious times with awkward family. Maybe some of us here are the awkward family. I'll let you decide that. It could mean grief bubbling up or even bursting out again at this time of year. For some of us, it's also a silly question because for us, Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. Everything about it, from tinsel to turkey and traditions and time with friends, it's the highlight of our year. We just can't get enough of Christmas. Our Christmas playlist comes onto our phone, you know, in August, if not June, and we just can't get enough of Christmas. Is Christmas a time that makes you sing or swear? Now, I really want to be a Christmassy person. I know I should be. It's about the birth of Jesus, but I do find it's a time of year that it's hard to enjoy and celebrate. And today we're going to be focusing on what is arguably the second most important person in the biblical Christmas story. Today we're going to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we're going to see something that should give us great reasons to be happy at Christmas. Now, I reckon it's safe to assume that the time leading up to the birth of Jesus actually wasn't a very fun time for Mary. We heard earlier about how she met an angel who told her she was going to have a baby. Now, for some people that would be scary because there's an angel involved, but welcome news because there's a baby involved, and that's what it was like, I assume, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but not for an unmarried young woman in those days. And although Mary willingly accepted what the angel told her, the scandal, the judgment, it would have been an anxious, stressful time for her. But Mary's understanding of what this baby means, that he would be son of the Most High, who would reign on King David's throne, that gives her joy in the midst of stress and anxiety. And so whether you're someone who smiles or is stressed at the moment, Mary's joy will keep us, will help us to be happy for the right reasons this Christmas. So the passage we're looking at today, some people call these words, this Song of Mary, they call it the Magnificat. A bit of a strange word to say. If you've never heard that word, that's okay, don't worry. It's just the first word that Mary says in the Latin translation of verse 46. I don't know Latin, you probably don't either, so it doesn't matter. But if you've heard the word Magnificat, that's what it means. In English, it means glorifies, that's the word in our Bibles. In Latin, it's Magnificat. But calling this section of the Bible the Magnificat, actually focusing us on that word glorifies, it's not a bad title for this passage. Because that word, Magnificat or glorifies, tells us two things about this song. One is, it's a song of joy and thankfulness. And two, it's a song about what God is doing. It's joyful because it's about what God is doing. So listen to that first pair of lines starting in verse 46, Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Mary's song is very similar to another song from the Bible. We heard this song only a couple of months ago, a song also sung by a woman who has had a miraculous conception. It's like Hannah's song from 1 Samuel. It's almost the same, put up on the screen there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." And if you want, you can jump on our website and go back and look at the time we worked through 1 Samuel chapter 2 a couple of months ago. And as you read Hannah's song and Mary's song, you can actually draw connections between almost every line of the song. Basically, every line of Mary's song and Hannah's song, there's an echo between the two. Now, there's lots of links between Hannah and Mary, not just the words of their song, but their stories. Hannah's family situation, well, it's actually not quite like Mary's, but it is very similar to Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary. She's not a cousin, is she? Jesus, anyway, I've mixed that up. No. But Hannah and Elizabeth are unable to conceive for a long time, but God opens their womb, and all three of these babies, both Samuel, John, and Jesus, are miraculous conceptions. Though with Mary, God has taken it up a notch further, even than with Hannah and with Elizabeth. But also, not only are the kind of the family situations of these ladies the same, the spiritual situation is the same. In Hannah's time and in Mary's time, things are not good for God's people. And we saw that last week, didn't we? In Hannah's time, God's people are controlled and oppressed by the Philistines. And in Mary's time, God's people are controlled and oppressed by Rome. And at both times, God's people are a long way from God. The religious leaders are corrupt, interested in money and power rather than serving God. And so for both Mary and Hannah, the miraculous conception of their baby, it's the beginning of God stepping in and reversing the situation for his people. Hannah's son is Samuel, the great prophet and judge in Israel, the one God uses to anoint the first two kings of Israel. And Mary's son is Jesus. And the song, Mary's song, is going to tell us a little bit more of what he's going to do. But something which blows me away with both of these women's stories is that, yes, God is doing something through them which will change the world, but it's not just political, it's personal. Hannah was someone who felt overlooked, but God heard her. Mary is insignificant, an insignificant poor woman, but God sees her. So verse 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant." Now, when she says humble, she's not talking here about her mindset or her attitude, although that is true, she is humble in heart. She's talking about her social standing. She's a nobody. But God has seen her and has changed everything. So verse 48 again, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now, what an amazing response. You can see that Mary, she's not just humble in status, but she's humble in spirit. She knows that she doesn't deserve what's happening to her. She knows it's not because she's outstandingly holy. She's not someone who's achieved amazing things and deserves this reward. What God is doing is a gift for her. But even though it's a gift, from a human perspective, Mary has every reason to boast. Even if she can't work out why God has chosen her, she's been chosen to have a central role in the biggest thing God has ever done. This is a huge honour, even if she can't fathom, why me? Yet her response is the right response. She doesn't have false humility. She doesn't sing, "Oh, no one's going to remember little old me." No, she realises that if God is doing something, her story is going to be told over and over again. And people are going to know her name for all of history. But even though she knows that she's going to be known for all of history, she's not proud. She knows that this is an undeserved gift from God. Humility can be a real struggle, can't it? I reckon we know humility is a virtue, but putting it into practice is hard, especially when things go well. One of the things that irks me is that when someone receives a reward or an award, they say that they're humbled by it. Like when someone wins an Oscar or a gold medal, in their acceptance speech, they always go, "Oh, look, I'm so humbled by this award." No, they're not humbled, they're honoured. What they're feeling may well be that they're overwhelmed, but they have every reason and they should be proud because they've worked hard and are being honoured. But what we see with Mary is thankfulness and gratitude, and that's what true humility gives birth to when you receive something good. If Mary hadn't said, all generations will call me blessed, that wouldn't be humility, that would be denying God's goodness. Now, none of us have been given anything, and none of us will be given anything like the role Mary has. But God has given us many good things. It's not humility to pretend God hasn't given you that gift. That's not humility, that's ungratefulness. So say you're handy in the kitchen and you can make a delicious meal. It's not humility to go around and pretend you can't even make toast. It's humble gratitude to thank God for that ability and then to use what God has given you to care for your family and to make food for people who are sick or grieving. Or if God has blessed you and gifted you with wealth, or maybe he's given you a knack with business or investing, is not humility to pretend that you're poor. Instead, be grateful. Thank God for what he's given you. Recognize it as a gift from God and then use it generously. So care for the poor or donate to gospel work. Mary gets humility right because she is thankful. She doesn't deny the good thing God has given to her, but she's thankful for it and acknowledges that it comes from God. Well, what is it that God is doing? Well, God is being merciful and he's turning the world the right side up. And Mary sings about all these things God is doing through the baby inside her. Now, for those who've read some pregnancy material recently, it's got this habit of always comparing children to fruit or vegetables. And so at this point in the story, Jesus is probably the size of a poppy seed, which just pause for a second. This is part of the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? That the Son of God, the Word that spoke the universe into existence, the fullness of Godhood, is inside his mother's womb, the size of a poppy seed. And it's at this point, when the one inside her is that small, that Mary has the audacity to claim that the whole world will change. Now in our English Bibles, everything from verse 50 onward, it sounds like it's talking about the past. God has done this, God has done that. It sounds like Mary is remembering what God has done for Israel, that she's remembering God's history, things like rescuing Israel from Egypt and some of the amazing ways he defeated armies to keep them safe. But in these verses, she's not remembering what God's done, but she's saying what she knows God will do. She knows this poppy seed-sized person, is the one God promised. She believes what the angel said is true, and if that's true, if what the angel said is true, then God is up to something. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to turn the world the right way up. Verse 50, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now, when there's a big change, we normally talk about how things are being turned upside down. And that means, look, yes, there's been a big change, and at the end, everything's now the wrong way. It's the upside down. That is, unless you're making an upside down cake, in which case turning it upside down is actually the right way up, isn't it? But although with Jesus God changes everything, he's not turning the world upside down, he's turning it the right side up. He's righting wrongs, he's putting things back in order, he's going to bring justice and judgment. And this is the same kind of thing we hear in Hannah's song. Hannah said, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. And we've seen Hannah's words ring true in our time in 1 Samuel. Eli was the high priest, and then the power went to his sons' heads, and they were corrupt, greedy, sexually abusive, and God brings them down. And we've seen it with tall Saul. He disobeyed God and it's led to his fall. And after Christmas, when we get back into 1 Samuel, we're going to see who this king after God's own heart is going to be. Now, I keep bringing up Hannah's song. It's not just because there's some really interesting patterns to see there, but these patterns show us that this is what God is like. God has always been in the business of turning things right side up, bringing down the powerful, raising up the humble. But God doesn't do this simply to make things equal. It's not that there's something inherently wrong with power. God himself is all powerful. Verse 51 talks about his mighty arm, which is a picture of God's power and strength. The issue isn't power. The problem is when sinful people have power, power is an amplifier of sin. powerful people's sin has a bigger effect. When someone like us sins, it normally hurts a smallish group of people. But when a powerful person sins, like when a king or a dictator is evil, that can destroy the lives of millions. Power amplifies sin. Also, wealth can impact sin, can't it? One of the things that can happen when you are rich is it can hide the impact of sin. If you're rich enough, you can sometimes fool yourself by buying your way out of trouble. So power and wealth, they lead to pride. Also, that you think that you've gotten these things by yourself. And Mary's song says, well, God is going to bring down the powerful because their sin has been amplified. And we see this as we read the biography of Jesus as he continues along in Luke's gospel. At that time, Herod, well, actually through the life of Jesus, there's a couple of Herods. They were the puppet kings of Judea. The real power was with Rome, but the Herods had their own power. And how did they use it? Well, in Luke 2, we read how Herod uses his power to order people, to boss them around and to move them all over the place for a census. In Matthew's gospel, we're also told how this Herod is so intent on keeping power, he's willing to slaughter all the toddlers in a village to make sure no rival king comes about. Later in Luke's biography, we read about how Herod arrests Jesus' cousin John. He arrests him because he doesn't like what he says. And then later he has him beheaded basically for entertainment. This is what power does. Power amplifies sin, and power leads to pride. But when you are weak and oppressed, you're not going around thinking, wow, things are going so well for me. I'm such an amazing person. No, when you're down and out, you are acutely aware of your failings. But power and wealth can delude you into feeling like you deserve it. Mary says, in the coming of this little one, this poppy seed-sized person, God's going to turn the world right side up again. But just slow down here and think about what Mary has said. Think about Mary's words. Is she deluded? I mean, in her lifetime, Rome continues to rule Israel. In fact, the rule of Rome only gets more heavy-handed over Israel. In 70 AD, she's well gone by then, but the Roman army destroys the temple in Jerusalem. And in 135 AD, the Roman army completely destroys the city. Where's Mary's revolution? Has God failed to turn things the right way up? Well, it's not God's way to bring about revolution the way we expect. God doesn't send down bolts of lightning or earthquakes or tsunamis. And even when he sends Jesus, who's in Mary's womb at the time, he isn't born and then goes off to join a secret Jedi master training school. He's not born to be an assassin or a military commander. That's not how God does this revolution. He does it through humble Mary. Jesus brings revolution not by wielding a sword, but by being pierced by a sword. It's in the crucifixion that Jesus turns the world right way up. In the crucifixion we see it's not the rich and powerful who are blessed by God. It's those who humbly submit to Jesus as Lord. It's those who trust in a crucified king. God takes our assumption of what power and fullness looks like and he turns it on its head. We read what Mary says and we assume it means that now people who trust in Jesus are going to end up with all the power and wealth. But we know the story of revolutions. The oppressed rise up, they throw off their oppressors and then they take the power. And once they get the power, they quickly forget where they came from and then they become the oppressors themselves. Now, that's not what Jesus' revolution looks like. The humble who are lifted up, they're not lifted up to take the place of the rulers, but they're lifted up to be sons and daughters of God. And the fullness that the hungry get, it's not gluttony, it's receiving the fullness of God's Spirit. Jesus doesn't come to turn the world upside down only to have different faces on the same corruption. But we make this mistake all the time. We think God lifting up the humble means that we should have power. And that's one of the risks in this debate about religious freedom. Is it about freedom for vulnerable people, for the poor and weak, or is it about preserving power? In this debate, are Christians behaving like the proud, the rulers and the rich, or are we imitating Jesus? Now, so far in Mary's song, we've heard of her humility. We've heard of what God is going to do. But the question is, how does Mary know this? And she knows this partly because of God's Spirit, but also because she knows the Bible. She knows what God has promised his people. So verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Now, when it says remembered, it doesn't mean that God had forgotten about his people. A remembered means God has made a promise and now he's going to act. And what is the promise? Well, it goes back about 2,000 years to when God spoke to Abraham and promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and a land to dwell in, and that through him all the world would be blessed. Mary's saying this is the big day. God is on the move. He's about to do what he's promised. I reckon it's amazing how deeply Mary knows the Bible, that she can come up with these words. She is probably illiterate, and so her knowledge of God and his promises would have been through what she was taught by her community and family. But even though she hasn't been able to read God's word for herself, so we're a much better place than she's in, she's been there in her community and she's heard people talking about God's promises and she's been soaking it in, hoping, waiting for God to act, and he has. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it? That it's our job to keep on telling people the story about what God has promised, what God has done and what God is doing. Mary has heard that story over and over again and it's gone deep into her heart. She knows what God has promised. There's a beautiful Christmas song written about 30 years ago. It's called Mary, Did You Know? If you don't know the song, do yourself a favour. Jump on YouTube and have a listen. Though some people have criticised this song, Mary, Did You Know? Because based on what we've read today, Mary did know. She had a fair idea of what God was up to. She knows the Bible. She knows what God has promised. And so even though the song's probably, you're meant to be keeping on saying the word no at the end, Mary, did you know? Oh, she probably didn't. Well, actually, she did know. But I think the song's great because the way of asking the question actually hits the wonder of what was happening with Mary. That God had become flesh, that God the Son has become the size of a poppy seed. Did Mary know? Well, yes, but what she knew was extraordinary. It was breathtaking. We've only got a few days before Christmas now. Probably you should have started your Christmas shopping before I haven't. But anyway, a few days to go. There may not be much at this time that's making you happy. You may feel like it's just rush, rush, rush for you. You've got your list, you're checking it twice, and it's not getting any shorter. Or maybe you are just in your element at this time. There's tinsel and baubles everywhere. Regardless of whether Christmas is a time that naturally makes you happy or naturally makes you anxious, can I encourage all of us to make some time and to read some of the key parts of the Bible about the coming of Jesus over the next couple of days. Read the start of one of the Gospels. We've looked at Luke today. We're going to continue looking at Luke on Tuesday. We looked at Matthew at our carols night. So if you've been here on those days, maybe you look at John's Gospel or read Philippians chapter 2 or go back into the Old Testament, look at some of the promises that Mary was reflecting on and take time to praise and thank God for what he has done by coming into our world in the person of Jesus. Because what happened to Mary is worth celebrating. It's worth singing about. This is what gives us happiness and joy all the time, but particularly in this season when we do have this focus on the coming of Jesus. Father God, thanks so much for Jesus. Thanks for keeping your promises. Thanks for being the God who brings down the proud but raises up the humble. We praise you for doing this in Jesus, that he was humbled by taking on our flesh and going down to the cross. And we praise you that because of his humility, You have raised him up and glorified him. Please help us to remember you, to remember your character, to remember your promises. At a time of year when our calendars are shaped by the beginning of the human life of Jesus, help us to remember, reflect, and celebrate this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.